Good, let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, that salvation belongs to you. Please help us to put our trust in you this morning. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Jonah chapter 2 has been a cause for huge controversy over the last 100-odd years. Because in Western Christianity, we've been through a period of huge anti-supernaturalism, and there is hardly anything in the Bible quite so difficult for the anti-supernaturalist than a man lasting 3 days and three nights in the gut of a fish. How does that work exactly? And the moment you open the door to the questions, they just come flooding in. Can you breathe inside a fish? How much intestinal gas does a fish need to have in order to last 3 days and three nights? How would that smell exactly? And it goes on and on. And so some have said perhaps this story is a metaphor for the state of Jonah's mind at the time. Depressed, gloomy, smelly. Or a metaphor for the state of the people of Israel at the time, or something like that. And others more inclined to take the story at face value have wondered, how on earth could that work? What kind of fish could it be inside which one could stay alive for a considerable period of time? Let me say that such speculations are entirely understandable, but simply not the concern of this part of the Bible. One author puts it like this: what sorts of fish people can live inside is not an interest in the scriptures. All we are told about the fish is in 1:17 and 2:10. Five things. One, it was a big fish. Two, God gave it the job of swallowing Jonah. Three, it did that. Four, God gave it the job of vomiting him onto the dry land. Five, it did that. It's all we get. It might be a big fish, but it is not really a big player in the drama. Let me say before I move on, if the fish and how Jonah could possibly have survived inside it is an enormous problem for you, you have not really yet begun to grasp how very big the God of the Bible says he is and is. The God of the Bible is the God who made and controls everything. He is not tied to impersonal laws of nature. He is the law of nature. He rules everything, every nanosecond. He maintains everything in existence all the time, without exception. He sustains everything by his powerful word. The world does not have an existence apart from him. If he took his mind off it, it would just vanish into nothing. You are your present breath, the one you're taking right now, and the molecules that make it happen. You owe all of that to his sustaining power. The fish is just one of his things. He uses it how he wants. If he wants Jonah to stay alive inside it, he does not have a problem pulling that one off. It's not the sort of thing he usually chooses to do, but it's not difficult for him. We sometimes think that God does things the way he does them because somehow he's too small to do it any other way. If he were a bit more powerful, he'd do things differently from that. No, things happen the way they do because this is precisely how God wants to do things. He does not have a problem doing what he wants to do in his world. Why does he send Jonah to Nineveh? It doesn't look that impressive, does it? Why doesn't he do something different, more impressive looking, more godlike, you would think? Why doesn't he cause a huge tree to grow in the center of the city of Nineveh and it produce massive flowers that actually turn into huge megaphones, which broadcasts God's message to the whole of the city of Nineveh? It would grab your attention, wouldn't it? Why doesn't he do that? Can he not afford one of those? Will the budget not stretch? No, he sends Jonah to Nineveh because that's precisely the way he wants to address Nineveh. Precisely the way. It is impossible for us to probe the depths of the reasons for why God does things the way he does them. But he does not do them the way he does them because his resources are too stretched to do it some other way. The fish is only a puzzle if you choose to think of God very differently from the way he describes himself in the Bible. No, the real puzzle of Jonah chapter 2 is not the fish. Let me introduce you to two related sorts of puzzles. First, Jonah's attitude. How come a man who sings a great song of praise at his own rescue in chapter 2 be so angry at the same God rescuing other people in chapter 4? That's the great puzzle of this book, actually, I think. He moves from apparent thankfulness, chapter 2, to fuming rage in chapter 4. Is this the same guy? Has he massively changed his mind between 2 and 4? Or are chapters 2 and 4 a manifestation of the same mindset? That's a really good question to chew over in your groups. Here's the second puzzling thing. Why do we suddenly break into song mode in the middle of a story, and especially inside a fish? The location is a bit weird, isn't it? It's a strange location for singing a psalm. Can you imagine it? Songs of Praise, BBC, Sunday afternoon, the voice of David Attenborough introducing Songs of Praise comes to you today from the digestive tract of a large sea creature, a first in outside broadcasting. Well, this is weird, isn't it? Why does this happen? And the form is weird as well, isn't it? We have here a carefully constructed psalm, praise psalm. Now, I can imagine gratitude from the gut of the fish, but I cannot quite imagine carefully constructed poetry from the gut of a fish. And he's not quoting a psalm that's in the Psalms. He's not just calling it to mind either. These words have an air of calm reflection about them that I think might be quite difficult to conjure up, having just been swallowed by a fish. Notice the past tense in verse 5. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Of course, in the fish, the deep is still all around him. Notice again the past tense in verse 6. I went down to the land whose bars closed in on me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, past tense. I wonder if his life felt any significantly less in the pit, in the gut of the fish, than it had in the sea, all around the fish. I imagine that might still be quite scary, don't you think? What I think we have here in chapter 2 are Jonah's words from later on, introducing us to his mindset at the time of his rescue. My state of mind at the time, put into traditional praise form later on, looking back. A song about what I was thinking back then, that kind of thing. It's not uncommon for stories in the Bible to have poetic interludes like this one. And the poetic interludes are usually really important. This is not like a musical, not like The Sound of Music, where everybody just seems to want to break into song at every moment. It's not like that in the Bible. Usually the poetic interludes take you right to the heart of what's going on. They comment on the big issues going around on in the drama. And I think this one does too. I wonder if you noticed how joined up this poetic section is to the rest of the letter. Compare for a moment chapters 1 and 2. Both are rescue stories. In chapter 1, the sailors are rescued. In chapter 2, Jonah is rescued. In both chapters, the rescue is from the sea. In both chapters, people pray for help to the God of Israel. In both chapters, God hears and rescues. And in both cases, the people who've been rescued make vows to God. Look at 1:16. The men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now look at 2:9. I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Do you see there are very strong parallels between chapter 1 and chapter 2? So why is chapter 2 here? Well, it describes a last-minute rescue. To this point in the story, Jonah has not prayed at all, as far as we can see. He's been stubbornly silent towards God. Let's just remind ourselves of the story so far. God has given him a command. He's deliberately disobeyed it. He's done more than that. He could just have stayed at home, but he's chosen a positively anti-God thing to do. He's headed for the sea, chosen the realm of chaos, disorder, evil, death, rather than continue to serve the true God in the ministry of his life-giving word. And in chapter 1, it's quite clear, both to the sailors and to Jonah, that God is against him. But he does not pray and ask for forgiveness in chapter 1. And he doesn't turn round in chapter 1. He seems stubbornly determined to die in the depths of the sea. But what we find is, chapter 2, that as the waters closed over his head, and as death approached, Jonah's life in the end was too precious for him to lose. And so he prayed. And these words of praise give us his take at the time on what has just happened to him. So let's look at this prayer, and then we'll try and reflect on what it's doing in the book. In many ways, this prayer is a quite typical Thanksgiving psalm. You can find a number of other poems like this in the book of Psalms. Usually the person writing is thanking God for some sort of rescue or other from some sort of difficulty. This one basically has three parts. First, it has an introduction, verse 2. I call to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. He's cried to God for help, and God has answered him. That's what the poem is about. That's the introduction. Then we get a large middle section, verses 3 to 7, describing what happened in this rescue. And it comes in two parts. There's a you hurled me in part, verses 3 and 4, and there's a you brought me out part, verses 5 to 7. Interestingly, both of those parts have a mention of the temple. Look at verse 4. I will look again towards your holy temple. And look at verse 7. My prayer rose to your holy temple. Twice the temple is mentioned. A reminder, perhaps, to those back home in the northern kingdom that the temple is the place where God is to be worshipped. So in this section, the situation Jonah is being rescued from is described. God cast me into the water. God rescued me from the water. It's a very strong emphasis on God having done it. You threw me in, you pulled me out. And then a conclusion, verses 8 and 9, a vow of obedience. That's what we have here then in this psalm. An introduction. Hurrah! God has wonderfully rescued me. He threw me in, he pulled me out. Those who worship idols forsake God's love, but I will pay my vows to the one who's rescued me. That's how it goes. Now, let me draw your attention to three big surprises about this prayer. Three things that seem really odd, given what's happened in the story so far. Here they are. First, in this song, God gets the praise, but Jonah is center stage. He refers to the Lord a number of times. Verse 2, the Lord hears and answered my cry. Verse 3, you hold me in. All your waves and breakers swept over me. Verse 6, you brought up my life. Verse 9, salvation comes from the Lord. There's no doubt that God gets praise in this psalm. But I wonder if you noticed how orientated around Jonah his words are. Jonah's distress, Jonah's life and death situation, Jonah's words, and most especially Jonah's activity, what Jonah does. Let me read the first bit of it again and notice the I's and me's and my's. I called out to the Lord out of my distress and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. God is in there, but Jonah is really in there. Now, you might argue, well, of course he's in there. It's his prayer about what happened to him in the sea. But is this how you would pray, finding yourself suddenly alive in the fish rather than dead in the depths of the ocean? Wouldn't you rather go, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, I can hardly believe it, thank you, or something like that? I nearly had a catastrophic accident on my bicycle when I was a student. It was partly my fault. I was late for lectures. My brakes were not good. I'd known for some time that my brakes needed attention. I had not attended to them. I was coming downhill, morning traffic, busy road, slightly wet. Cars on the left-hand side parked in a long row. Ahead, a junction coming in from the right. I was coming downhill rapidly when a car pulled straight across my path from the right-hand side. I could not stop. I knew I was going to collide, and I knew it was going to be bad. I just about prayed a kind of inarticulate yell. And I just about had time. You know how things slow down at that point? I just had about had time to imagine myself colliding with the car and sailing over the bonnet and boom, smashing my face on the road. When suddenly, extraordinarily, I found myself through the gap between the parked car on one side and the front of the car on the other side. There must have been millimeters in it. I have absolutely no idea how it was possible to negotiate that gap. Do you think I came away from that episode saying, cool, what a smart driver you are to get through that one? Do you think I came away from that saying, I prayed and the Lord answered me? People who don't pray in situations like that, they're just never going to get help from God. No, the sense of relief was just overwhelming. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for getting me through that. I'm so grateful. What an idiot I was. Thank you for rescuing me. It was just brilliant. When you know you've been in extreme danger, especially if it's your fault, what you have contributed to the rescue and what you have prayed is, let me assure you, a long, long way away from your mind. This is not that kind of prayer. It does mention God and his activity. Verse 3, you hurled me in. Verse 6, you pulled me out. Verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. But most of the active verbs talk about what Jonah has done. I called, verse 2, I called. I said, verse 4, I remembered, verse 7. I, with shouts of praise, will sacrifice to you, verse 9. Yeah, God was the rescuer. But there's more about Jonah's prayer for rescue here than there is about God's rescue. God is acknowledged, but Jonah is center stage. His words about God are entirely orthodox. But the whole thing lacks perspective. Even in that moment of euphoria after deliverance, says Jonah, looking back on the situation, my thoughts were significantly revolving around me and what I'd done. God is acknowledged, but Jonah is center stage. Isn't that odd, given the setting? Second, he admits his danger in this prayer, but not his disobedience. I mentioned there are a number of psalms like this in the Psalms. Psalms of thanksgiving from deliverance after some sort of terrible danger. I say some sort of danger because often the particular danger is not clear in the psalm. It's just a bad thing happened. The Lord rescued me. I'm so grateful to him for that. the details of the situation and what exactly happened are often rather fuzzy and not clear. This poem looks like one of those. It's full of the danger. It's certainly thankful. You could almost take it out and put it in the Book of Psalms, and it would do pretty well. And that's what's odd about it. Because unlike those standalone Thanksgiving Psalms, this one is seriously rooted in the situation. Jonah's predicament is not some random bad thing that has overcome him. The reasons for his danger have been laid out in detail in chapter 1. He's the prophet. He's been used by God back home in Israel. He'd rather die than being used by God in Nineveh. His actions towards God have been those of an enemy in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. What shall we do to you? I mean verse 12. Jonah said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come on you." He knows that he's behaved badly. And it's that that makes his prayer so odd. For though the prayer does recognize God's hostility, verse 3, "You threw me into the deep," at no point in this prayer is there any voicing of his own role, his gross disobedience, his abandoning of his prophetic job. He mentions that he prayed for deliverance, but not that he prayed for forgiveness or cried out for mercy. The poem goes, "That was a very bad situation back then. I remembered the Lord and he rescued me." The situation the poem represents is, "I was very wicked, and extraordinarily, God had mercy on me." There's not a hint of that in his words here. Not a hint. And given the situation, isn't that odd? He admits his danger, but not his disobedience. Third odd thing, he thinks he's better than the sailors, verse 7. Let me read from verse 7. "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." He says, other people pay attention to worthless idols and have no hope of rescue. But I am quite different from that. Do you see how he puts himself in the position of faithful orthodoxy? The one who prays to the true God, the one who has access to God's covenant love, the one who does worship rightly, and the pagans, well, there's no hope for them. Contrast this with chapter 1, where we find quite the opposite to be true. Who is the disobedient in chapter 1? Jonah is. Who takes the course of action away from God's steadfast love in chapter 1? Jonah does. Who has an accurate view of the God of Israel in chapter 1? The sailors do. They don't start there. They begin praying to their own gods. But boy, do they learn quickly. They don't know much about God, but what they know truly. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. Here is Jonah's claim, "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." The reality, of course, is that he does not fear the God of heaven. The sailors are the ones who know God rightly. Verse 10, "What is this that you've done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh because he told them. In chapter 2, he looks back on the storm and the sea and the sailors in the boat up above and says, "This is what was going on in my head back then. Those pagans up there, I thought to myself, what are they doing praying to their gods? There's no hope of steadfast love for people like that. But I remembered the Lord. And I will sacrifice to him." Isn't that odd, given the situation? three odd things then about this prayer. God gets the praise, but Jonah is center stage. He admits his danger, but not his disobedience. He thinks he's better than the pagans. Well, let's reflect on this for ourselves. What are we to make of all this? What's this prayer doing here? At one level, notice that we do not need the words of Jonah's prayer for the story of the book to hang together as a story. So many important things would still be learned from this book if we did not have this prayer. We would still know that God is a gracious God. We would still know that God has concern for all that he has made and all the peoples of the world. We would still learn that God uses reluctant servants to accomplish his will. We wouldn't need this to tell us any of that. Many of the commonest applications of the book of Jonah would still be absolutely obvious if chapter 2 were missing. So why are we given all this information about what's going on in Jonah's head? Well, it certainly makes clear to us, if we needed reminding, that God's prophets are far from perfect. But I think it's probably here for a bigger reason than that. Back home in Israel, things have been going well. Well for their nation under their expansionist king, Jeroboam II. Well for Jonah, the prophet who has been used by God. But as we learned a couple of days ago, things are not well back home. 2 Kings 14, we're told that Jeroboam did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In particular, he did not abandon the sins of his predecessor, Jeroboam I. Israel does not worship at the temple. Rather, she worships at the shrines where the golden calves are that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, constructed as a political ploy to stop people going south to the southern kingdom, to Jerusalem. He led the nation into idolatry, and that idolatry continues to this day. Jonah has been used for good in that situation, but fundamentally, this is an idolatrous nation, just like the nations round about her. She was supposed to be a light to the world, but she was no different from the pagans. And Jonah was like them. As we learned yesterday, he says he fears the Lord, but he doesn't. He knows, verse 8, that those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. That's true at one level. But notice where he positions himself. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, I'm not like those people. Great confidence is expressed in those words, isn't it? There's no doubt in his mind that he, in contrast to those pagans out there, is going to be just fine. What does chapter 2 give us? It gives us impeccable theological orthodoxy in elegant liturgical form, but it's jarringly out of place, given what we know about his attitude in chapter 1. What's wrong with these words? Not what he says about God, so much as the way he positions himself in relation to God. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I'm not like them. It simply lacks perspective, doesn't it? What's Jonah doing through recording these words for his readership? He's injecting into this story, in elegant, orthodox, liturgical form, something that shows up the horrible contrast between his accurate theology and his utter blindness as to where he stands in relation to that theology. I thought those things. I was proud and disobedient. Why is he doing that? Because his audience back home, Israel, thinks she's okay. Thinks she's not like a pagan nation. Thinks she's not idolatrous, despite the fact that she's doing the golden calf thing, not the praying at the temple thing. Comfort and success, which Israel had back home, can breed pride in individuals, in nations, in churches. My guess is that Jonah back then was so tied into the privileged position his nation had occupied and his ministry had given him that he doesn't consider for a moment that such privileges might be coming to an end or could ever really be taken away. And so he doesn't mention his need for forgiveness, though his rebellion has been gross. He expresses complete confidence that he's more orthodox than the pagans, confident that God would hear him rather than them, even though they've shown him themselves to be more orthodox than he has. Brothers and sisters, all the pagans in this book respond better than Jonah, every single one of them. He's blind, he just doesn't see rightly. And these words are designed to put the spotlight on his blindness for the reader. He says these things because he thinks the people of Israel need to learn what he himself had to learn. That it's possible for God's people to be in the right place, say the right things, tick the right boxes of belief, look successful, experience something of God's blessing, and yet be blind to their disobedience. Israel was like that. So was Jonah. It's possible to have all your theological ducks nicely in line and be out of sorts with the God who that theology expresses. Knowing and obedience are not the same thing. Of course, ignorance is not a good thing either. Sometimes we set knowing and faith as though they're the kind of enemy to one another. They're not. But knowing ourselves properly is part of knowing God properly. At this point, Jonah knows lots about God, but does not see himself clearly at all. So he's very angry that God might remove him from his successful ministry in order to bestow privilege on another nation, even though he deeply suspects they will respond better than those people back home. The truth of this passage is that the true God, the God Jonah is supposed to know and serve, is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. He will have mercy on anyone who fears him. And no person and no group and no nation and no minister and no church and no tradition is ever in a position of such privilege that proud disobedience will go unnoticed. Let's pray together. Why is this passage here? Because God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He wants Israel to see herself in Jonah's mind and come to her senses. Our hope this morning is not in our ability to penetrate our own darkness. Our hope is not in our ability to repent properly. Our hope is not in our ability to change our deceptive hearts ourselves. Wonderfully, God has sent a faithful one into the world. One with an undivided heart, one who can open eyes, one who can shed light. As we were learning yesterday, a propitiating sacrifice, one who buys back lost humanity, one through whose work we are justified. Heavenly Father, left to ourselves, we so often write our story with ourselves as the heroes. Please may the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, be the hero in our songs and our lives today and forever. Amen.